The headlines: Iran's foreign minister rejects Western media reports about the alleged crackdown on peaceful protests, saying only murderers and terrorists were arrested. Israeli forces kill another Palestinian teenager, increasing the number of Palestinians killed to 68. And Russia says the involvement of the United States and NATO in the Ukraine war risks bringing about catastrophic consequences. Thank you for joining us. My name is Gisum Shahmadi, and these are our top stories this hour. Iran's foreign minister has rejected Western media reports about the alleged crackdown on peaceful demonstrators taking part in the protests that hit the country a few months ago. Hossein Amir Abdullahian said no one was arrested during the peaceful protests. Making the remarks in a Thursday tweet, Iran's top diplomat said arrests were made only when the protests took a turn towards rioting, chaos, and violence. Even then, Amir Abdullahian added that only foreign and terrorist elements and troublemakers were arrested. Iran's foreign minister noted that the general amnesty that was declared by leader of the Islamic Revolution Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei covered all the arrests except those who had killed people and terrorists. The leader's pardon commuted or canceled the sentence of a large number of people arrested during the riots. It was declared on the occasion of the 44th anniversary of the victory of the Islamic Revolution. Iran has strongly condemned Israel's threat to use military force against its non-military and vital infrastructure as a blatant violation of international humanitarian law. Iran's permanent ambassador to the United Nations said such a move would also contravene the Charter of the Human Rights, the United Nations. Amir Said Iravani added that any Israeli military attack on Iran's infrastructural facilities would have devastating effects on regional and international peace and security. He urged the Council to fulfill its responsibility in this regard and condemned the Israeli regime's warmongering remarks as a real threat to international peace and security. Iravani emphasized that Iran reserves the right to give a crushing response to any wrong step taken by the Zionist regime as any place and any time. He noted that anybody supporting the Israeli military action against Iran would be also held to account. Israeli forces have killed a Palestinian teenager during a raid in the northern part of the occupied West Bank. The Palestinian Health Ministry said 15-year-old Mohammed Nadil Salim was fatally shot in the back near the entrance of Azun. Two more teenagers were also wounded, one of whom was critically wounded in the chest and the other slightly on the hand. This new fatality comes after Israeli forces attacked a number of Palestinian youths in the area, shooting live bullets at them. The new death increases the number of Palestinians killed by Israelis to 68. The death toll includes 4 Palestinians killed by settlers, 14 children, 4 elderly, and a prisoner in the regime's detention centers. Lebanon is working to prepare the ground for drilling operations in gas fields off of its coast. Maram Saleh reports.
With a crippling economy and a local currency losing more than 90% of its value, many of the Lebanese people dealing with economic hardships are hoping that the upcoming drilling activity in Lebanon's waters will lead to the extraction of gas. We are here on the Lebanese southern coast facing Block 9, which includes the Khana field, prospective gas-rich field where Total Energies is expected to begin drilling this summer. And although it might be a while until the country sees any tangible revenues, many believe it could be the only life buoy for a drowning economy. According to the schedule, the program will continue for over a year, and that they're now waiting for the arrival of a rig that's needed for the drilling operation.
We are very serious about the need to drill as soon as possible and find out if indeed all the hopes and the positive assessments that we heard from and opinions that we heard from the CEOs of Eni and of Total, that indeed we have a promising field in Cana and that we will indeed have a discovery toward the end of the year. That's our hope.
As officials are working out the logistics for the foreign companies, observers remain worried over a potential intervention by the United States, which has placed many sanctions impacting Lebanon in recent years.
It's about time for the Americans to stop hindering the companies. And also it's about time for the Lebanese government in order to stand still and insist on Lebanese extraction of the oil and the gas.
This place could have been a confrontation ground. Instead, it is witnessing unprecedented tranquility. The 64-year-old Jamal Hamzi is a retired school principal who now spends most of his time in his garden. Like many in the southern border town of Naqoura, he believes that this is all due to the fact that the resistance has deterred the Israeli regime from threatening the area.
Lebanon should be able to drill its gas resources before Israel can start drilling operation in the Karish field. That was the equation that Sayed Hassan Nasrallah raised, and if it weren't for this equation, then we could not talk about drilling in Block 9 or achieve the victories we have had.
The resistance is the only hope we have to be able to restore our rights to our oil and gas resources. We were able to get the maritime deal thanks to the power of the resistance.
Total Energies has stressed that the maritime deal between Lebanon and the Israeli regime ended a deadlock over exploration activities. But some in Lebanon believe Hezbollah might need another round of UAV operations to get the drilling operation on track. Maryam Saleh, Naqoura, South Lebanon.
Russia says the involvement of the United States and NATO in the war in Ukraine risks bringing, quote, catastrophic consequences. Deputy Foreign Minister Sergei Rybakov says the conflict is fraught with direct military clashes of nuclear powers. He said the most acute strategic threat is posed by the U.S. and NATO policies aimed at further fomenting the war. He also accused Washington of providing intelligence for drone attacks, allegedly by Kiev, on Russian military bases. Rybakov made the remarks during the conference on disarmament in Geneva. He also blamed Washington for the suspension of a New START treaty.
The situation has further degraded following the U.S. attempts to probe the security of the Russian strategic facilities declared under the New START treaty by assisting the Kiev regime in conducting armed attacks against them. Against this background, we perceived as highly cynical those demands by Washington to regain access to Russia's nuclear facilities for inspecting them under the treaty.
He said that Russia would continue to comply with the limits on strategic offensive arms set by the PAC. After the disarmament conference at the Russian mission in Geneva, Rybakov said Moscow would not carry out tests if Washington also refrained from doing so. He said Russia still has to prepare for the worst. Signed by then U.S. President Barack Obama and his Russian counterpart Dmitry Medvedev in 2010, the treaty caps the number of strategic nuclear warheads that each side can deploy. And the U.S. is set to announce new military aid package for Ukraine, despite Russia's repeated warnings against the supply of Western weapons to Kiev. Two informed U.S. officials were quoted as saying that the package is worth roughly $400 million, and it is mainly comprised of ammunition. It will include more guided rockets for HIMARS launchers and ammunition for the Bradley fighting vehicles. The package will be funded through presidential drawdown authority. It allows the president to authorize the transfer of articles and services from U.S. stocks without congressional approval. Since the beginning of the Ukraine war, Kiev's Western allies have been supplying it with billions of dollars in financial and military aid. Russia has frequently warned against the move, saying that it only prolongs the war and increases the suffering of Ukrainian people. And hundreds of thousands of teachers in the UK are on a three-day strike to demand higher pay and more funding for schools. The task force, millions of kids are staying at home. The government says that higher pay rises would worsen the inflation that stands at 10% now. Said Puraza reports.
It's walkout Thursday in Britain as tens of thousands of teachers walk off the job once again. Sapna has been a teacher for 11 years.
Now it just feels like we've got to carry on with the strikes because they're not listening to us. They're not valuing us and they're not giving us what we want, better conditions, better pay, and all of that really.
This is day three of a nationwide strike that has forced thousands of schools closed or partially closed, affecting millions of students.
Teachers, like the tens of thousands of others across the country, are here today to make sure their voices are heard. They're part of a wave of industrial action across the different sectors of the economy, all calling on the government for pay rises that match the soaring inflation.
Teachers' unions are also hitting out at leaked text messages between disgraced former health minister Matt Hancock and former education minister Gavin Williamson, in which the latter describes teachers as skivers. That, in addition to a leaked report last year that hundreds of schools in England were dilapidated and at risk of collapsing. Despite that and a massive strike last month, the government has refused to budge.
We've actually given teachers the highest pay rise in 30 years. It includes a 9% pay rise for newly qualified teachers and record investment in their training and development.
To the National Education Union, who accused the government of refusing meaningful talks, that is simply not true.
We were offered 5% for teachers at some points on the scale, less than that for others. And because we've had a pay freeze for loads of successive years since 2010, and then a few pay awards that were either below or in line with inflation, that's effectively another pay cut.
The next strike is planned for March 15. If there's no movement on pay, we're likely to see more strikes, not just from the teachers like Sapna, but workers in other key professions, who at least for now, enjoy broad public support. Said Puraza, London.
The Chinese foreign minister has rejected allegations that his country's diplomatic mission have meddling in Canadian elections. Chen Gang says allegations about interference by the Chinese embassies and consulate in Canada elections are completely false and non-essential. He urged Ottawa to prevent rumors and speculations from interfering with the relations between the two countries. These remarks came after a Canadian parliamentary committee called on the government to probe allegations for foreign interference in the country's elections, especially by China. The non-binding motion increases pressure on the Prime Minister Justin Trudeau's government to investigate possible interference by foreign players in the 2021 and 2019 general elections. The head of Canada's spy agency has ruled out any major foreign meddling in those elections, saying, however, that there is an ongoing investigation into media reports citing such interference. And a new poll shows most registered voters in the U.S. believe President Joe Biden is too old to run for another term in office. According to poll results, nearly 7 in 10 of the voters said that the 80-year-old president should not seek a new term. Nearly 50% of Democrats also agreed that Biden's advanced age is a problem. He is already the oldest president in the U.S. history. A previous poll earlier showed this month that 67% of voters feel that Biden is too old to be president, while 57% have doubts about his mental fitness. During his term in office, Biden has frequently appeared confused in public or shared inaccurate memories. He has not formally declared that he will run for a second term, but he has on several occasions said that he intends to do so. Tunisian authorities have banned a protest by the country's main opposition coalition. They claim that senior members of the coalition are suspected of crimes against the state. The announcement came after Tunisia's National Salvation Front requested to hold a march on Sunday. Tunisian authorities said the request was turned down as some of the front's leaders are suspected of plotting against state security. Several members of the front have been arrested since President Kais Saied sacked the government and froze parliament in a 2021 power grab. The Sunday protests were supposed to be against political arrests and violence against individuals and freedom. Saied has accused those arrested, who include head of a popular radio station, of terrorism. He said also that they cause recurrent food and shortage crises in the country. That brings us to the end of this edition of World News.
This is IRIB English Radio. With you early in the morning. With you at midday. With you till the night's end. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Experts say exposure to Chevron's climate-friendly fuel may pose severe risk of cancer. The risk is 250,000 times greater than the level considered acceptable by EPA division that approves new chemicals. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. Truthout wrote in this regard, the Environmental Protection Agency recently gave a Chevron refinery the green light to create fuel from discarded plastics as part of a climate-friendly initiative to boost alternatives to petroleum. But according to agency records obtained by ProPublica and The Guardian, the production of one of the fuels could emit air pollution that is so toxic. One out of four people exposed to it over a lifetime could get cancer. That kind of risk is obscene, said Linda Birnbaum, former head of the National Institute of Environmental Health Sciences, adding, you can't let that get out. That risk is 250,000 times greater than the level usually considered acceptable by the EPA division that approves new chemicals. Chevron hasn't started making this jet fuel yet, the EPA said. When the company does, the cancer burden will disproportionately fall on people who have low incomes and are black because of the population that lives within 3 miles of the refinery in Pascagoula, Mississippi. ProPublica and The Guardian asked Maria Doa, a scientist who worked at the EPA for 30 years, to review the document laying out the risk. Doa, who once ran the division that managed the risks posed by chemicals, was so alarmed by the cancer threat that she initially assumed it was a typographical error. EPA should not allow these risks in Pascagoula or anywhere, said Doa, who now is the Senior Director of Chemical Policy at Environmental Defense Fund. In response to questions from ProPublica and The Guardian, an EPA spokesperson wrote that the agency's lifetime cancer risk calculation is a very conservative estimate with high uncertainty, meaning the government erred on the side of caution in calculating such a high risk. Under federal law, the EPA can't approve new chemicals with serious health or environmental risks unless it comes up with ways to minimize the dangers. And if the EPA is unsure, the law allows the agency to order lab testing that would clarify the potential health and environmental harms. In the case of these new plastic-based fuels, the agency didn't do either of those things. In approving the jet fuel, EPA didn't require any lab tests, air monitoring, or controls that would reduce the release of cancer-causing pollutants or people's exposure to them. Aside from the chemical that carries a 25% lifetime risk of cancer from smokestack emissions, another of the Chevron fuels ushered in through the program is expected to cause 1.2 cancers in 10,000 people, also far higher than the agency allows for the general population. The EPA division that screens new chemicals typically limits cancer risk from a single air pollution to one case of cancer in a million people. The agency also calculated that air pollution from one of the fuels is expected to cause 7.1 cancers in every 1,000 workers, more than 70 times the level EPA's new chemicals division usually considers acceptable for workers. In addition to the chemicals released through the creation of fuels from plastics, the people living near the Chevron refinery are exposed to an array of other cancer-causing pollutants. As ProPublica reported in 2021, in that series, which mapped excess cancer risk from lifetime exposure to air pollution across the U.S., the highest chance was one cancer in 53 people in Port Arthur, Texas. The one in four lifetime cancer risk from breathing the emissions from the Chevron jet fuel is higher even than the lifetime risk of lung cancer for current smokers. But OSHA has warned the public not to rely on its outdated chemical standards. The refinery rule calls for air monitoring only for one pollutant, benzene. The Clean Water Act does not address air pollution, and the new fuels are not regulated under the Clean Air Act, which applies to a specific list of pollutants. Nor can states monitor for the carcinogenic new fuels without knowing their names and chemical structures. In its written statement, Chevron said that plastics are an essential part of modern life and plastic waste should not end up in unintended places in the environment. We are taking steps to address plastic waste and support a circular economy in which post-use plastic is recycled, reused, or repurposed. But environmentalists say such claims are just greenwashing. Whatever you call it, the creation of fuel from plastic is in some ways worse for the climate than simply making it directly from fossil fuels. Over 99% of all plastic is derived from fossil fuels, including coal, oil, and gas. To produce fuel from plastics, additional fossil fuels are used to generate the heat that converts them into petrochemicals that can be used as fuel. Veena Singla, a senior scientist at NRDC, said it adds an extra step. They have to burn a lot of stuff to power the process that transforms the plastic. Less than 6% of plastic is recycled in US. Much of the rest, millions of tons of it, ends up in the oceans each year, killing marine mammals and polluting the world. Plastic does not fully decompose. Instead, it eventually breaks down into tiny bits, some of which wind up inside our bodies. As the public's awareness of the health and environmental harm grows, the plastics industry has found itself under increasing pressure to find a use for the waste. The idea of creating fuel from plastic offers the comforting sense that plastics are sustainable, but the release of cancer-causing pollution is just one of the several significant problems that have plagued attempts to convert discarded plastic into new things. One recent study by scientists from the Department of Energy found that the economic and environmental cost of turning old plastic into new using a process called pyrolysis were 10 to 100 times higher than those of making new plastics from fossil fuels. The lead author said similar issues plague the use of this process to create fuels from plastics. Chevron buys oil that another company extracts from discarded plastics through pyrolysis. Though the parts of the consent order that aren't blacked out don't mention that this oil came from waste plastics, a related EPA record makes this clear. The cancer risks come from the pollution emitted from Chevron's smokestacks when the company turns that oil into fuel.
Food for thought.
Hello, everyone, and let us listen to an aphorism from the Messenger of Mercy, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, on how to protect the health of society. All of my people will be virtuous if two classes of them become virtuous, and will be reprobate if these two classes become reprobate. They are the jurists and the leaders.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle.
Today's lesson, Love of God. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the topic of love of God in spiritual wayfaring in the Islamic lifestyle. Love of God is important because when we are a Muslim and we want to have an Islamic lifestyle, we must love our Creator, and that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. One of the ways which we said which helps us in the spiritual wayfaring or the journey of perfection is the dhikr or remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when someone gets busy in the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it opens the doors of the love towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As it is said that al-dhikru miftahul uns, that the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or the remembrance is the key of love. Therefore, the one who remembers the others, he loves the others. And one of the conditions of loving someone is to remember him. Therefore, it is necessary to remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in all conditions. Why? Because when we love him, therefore we care about him. And that's why we remember him. In our individual actions, we must remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because it shows our love towards him. For example, if I love my parents and if I live far from them, calling them every day, maybe contacting them on the daily basis, shows my love and affection towards him. And therefore, this love and affection is being shown through calling them, through remembering them. And therefore, they also love me. And they give importance to me because from their children, if I'm the one who mostly called them and I'm in contact with them, it shows that how much I love them. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio, where we're talking about the topic of love of God in spiritual wayfaring. We said that when someone remembers Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it means that he is showing his love towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For example, if someone is remembering Allah while performing good deeds, or even before performing any action, to check whether this is a good thing to perform or it is a wrong deed to perform. Will Allah be happy by my this action or he will become angry? This importance that I'm giving to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this importance that I'm showing that in my actions, I think first about Allah's being pleasant upon my action or deeds, this shows my love towards him. And therefore, this remembrance of Allah or remembering Allah before any action is the basic key to love Allah. Therefore, we must love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when we love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah in return loves us. He is Tawwab. He is the one who turns back a lot towards us. He is the one who has created us. In his characteristics, in the Quran, he has mentioned that he is Ghaffar, extremely forgiving. Even if I perform a sin and if I repent, Allah is the most forgiving. Therefore, it is necessary to love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. On the other hand, we can see that in the Quran, one of the characteristics of the believers is mentioned in chapter Baqarah, the second chapter, verse 165, in which Allah says, وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا, and those who believed, أَشَدُّ حُبًّا لِلَّهِ, they are extreme in the love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So they're extremely in the love of Allah, and that's why they do not perform injustice. That's why they do not perform corruption. That's why they do not perform sins, and they take care of their lives and the society as well. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
South Korea is usually referred to as a success story of a close cooperation with the United States, in contrast with North Korea. The country's booming economy in recent decades, however, has emboldened the authorities to lecture the world, just like their American masters. Their throwaway and sometimes hostile remarks have contributed to the growing tensions in the world. In a rather recent case in mid-January, the president of South Korea described Iran as the enemy of the United Arab Emirates and called Tehran its biggest threat and compared it to North Korea, which he declared as Seoul's biggest threat. Regardless of Yoon Suk-yeol's groundless accusations against the Islamic Republic, the question is if South Korea is as good and innocent as it tries to peddle, with no skeletons in the closet. An innocent country that the long arm of fate has put next to North Korea, their biggest threat, to borrow a phrase from Yoel. Perhaps one of the notorious cases of atrocities committed by South Korea dates back to February 12, 1968. When the country's marine unit launched a raid on Phong Nhi and Phong Nhat, two villages in central Vietnam. The ruthless raid left scores of bodies, all unarmed civilians. John M. Capanelli, a U.S. Marine investigator of the time, wrote in the declassified documents on February 18, 1968, the victims of this innocent were defenseless civilians, the great majority of which were women and children, who were murdered as they pled for their lives. He added, in an attempt to placate the survivors and relatives of the dead and wounded, the executive officer of the South Korean Marine Battalion offered his apologies and provided 30 bags of rice to the district chief. In 2021, nearly a half century after the Vietnam War ended, victims of the massacre at Phong Nhi and Phong Nhat decided to seek compensation from the Seoul government. In the words of Nguyen Thi Thong, a survivor of the Phong Nhi and Phong Nhat massacre, "I have never been free from the nightmare of the day when South Korean troops came to our village. But the South Korean government has never once visited our village and never once asked us what happened." The Phong Nhi and Phong Nhat massacres were followed by the Ha Mai massacre, where South Korean troops killed over 100 villagers on February 25, 1968. Again, mostly women, children, and the elderly. South Korea maintains it has found no evidence of civilian killings in its wartime records. That's while, by many credible accounts, South Korean forces claimed an estimated 9,000 innocent lives in total in over 45 incidents of massacre spotted throughout Vietnam. Widespread accounts of sexual assaults also exist, with some studies estimating that up to 10,000 Vietnamese women and girls were raped by South Korean soldiers. Dictator Park Chung-hee sought to build a stable South Korean government, and so he agreed to take a leading role in the Vietnam War in exchange for American military support in the Korean Peninsula and economic support for his ambitious development plans. The estimated $1 billion U.S. dollars worth of American aid and other war-related income was a vital lifeline for the crumbling Korean economy. But Vietnam is not the only country the South Koreans left their bloody mark on. In January 2000, The Guardian ran a frontline page headline, U.S. and South Korea accused of war atrocities, for an inquiry that had uncovered the secret of a series of attacks carried out by South Korea on North Korea. According to the research, South Korean troops attacked the North a year before the Korean War broke out. More than 250 guerrillas from the South reportedly launched an attack on North Korean villages along the East Coast in June 1949. It was only one of numerous small-scale conflicts instigated by the South. In the early days of the Korean War, Seoul also carried out wholesale executions of its own citizens. A slaughter believed to have killed 100,000 or more leftists and supposed sympathizers, usually without charge or trial, in a few weeks in mid-1950. In 2019, the New York Times opened up with another long-suppressed case on Jeju, an island off the southern coast of South Korea. In 1947, a group of Jeju Islanders rose up against police brutality and called for a unified Korean government after the country had been divided into the North and the South. The police, however, responded with an extermination campaign, branding the insurgents as communist agitators. Jeju became a human slaughterhouse, with an estimated 30,000 people losing their lives, about one-tenth of the island's population. In fact, not only has Seoul been a threat to the neighboring countries over the past decades, it's showed the least possible respect for its own people's lives. The atrocities committed at Brothers Home, a state-funded facility for vagrants where thousands were enslaved and abused from the 1960s to the 80s, is a case in point. In August 2022, South Korea's Truth and Reconciliation Commission found the country's past military governments responsible for the atrocities. From the 1960s to the 80s, South Korean military dictators ordered roundups to beautify the streets. Consequently, thousands, including homeless and disabled people, as well as children, were snatched off the streets and brought to facilities where they were detained and forced to work. Many inmates were enslaved, raped, and in hundreds of cases, beaten to death or left to die. So far, no one has been held accountable for hundreds of deaths, rapes, and beatings at Brothers. At the same time, while some South Korean presidents have made apologetic statements about the country's participation in the Vietnam War, they have fallen short of acknowledging the massacres, years after trying to deny or hide them. Ironically, they have instead been busy branding this or that country as good or bad. Isn't it time for Seoul to acknowledge its own atrocities committed within and without the country?
Life is full of choices. Choose the best option. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Fortress Europe is cruel, misguided, and doomed to fail. This is what experts call the European immigration system. And of course, taller, longer, and more high-tech walls will not solve the present problem of the Europeans, and the money could be far better spent. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. The website of Truth Out wrote in this regard, "It's time to rethink EU migration policy. New walls are being built in Europe, but they will not solve the present crisis, and the money could be far better spent. Instead, Serbia is constructing a fence on its border with North Macedonia and plans another to prevent crossings from Bulgaria. Greece is planning to extend its high-tech 40-kilometer-long, 5-meter-high steel, concrete, and barbed wire fence on the border with Turkey by a further 140 kilometers. Over the past 2 years, Poland, Lithuania, and Latvia have fortified their borders with Belarus by erecting fences of steel and barbed wire at a cost of more than half a billion euros. Several years earlier, Hungary spent 1.64 billion euros erecting steel and razor wire barriers on its borders with Serbia and Croatia. Around 1,800 kilometers of border walls and fences have been built on the perimeter of the EU in the past decade. The hefty prices include cameras, heat sensors, drones, armed vehicles, and guards to patrol and keep the outsiders out, as well as the cost of reduced trade between neighbors and damaged wildlife. The new militarized borders are intended to slow down the inflow of irregular migrants entering the EU from the east along the Western Balkan route. Over 228,000 undocumented asylum seekers from the West Asia, North Africa, and Asia entered the EU last year, half of them along the Balkan route. That was a substantial increase on 2021, sparking fears of another refugee crisis similar to the one that sent a million undocumented refugees to the EU in 2015 to 2016. Yet, these expensive walls are unlikely to stop the refugees. If the wall can't be scaled with ladders, it can be walked around. The wall on the Polish-Belarusian border may be 186 kilometers long, but that leaves 232 kilometers of the border unfenced. Nevertheless, these longer walls do force would-be migrants to take more dangerous routes. They also permit higher profits for smugglers and traffickers of people, for example. Even though fewer refugees were apprehended in Hungary after the fence was built, the number of human smugglers arrested increased, and thousands of migrants continued to cross the southern Hungarian borders heading for Western Europe. The long journeys of asylum seekers include dangerous crossings of seas or rivers, sleeping rough in cold and heat, and abuse by people smugglers. According to the Missing Migrants Projects, more than 25,000 people have gone missing in the Mediterranean alone since 2014. Why take such risks? Refugees from Afghanistan may be escaping. Those from Turkey, Iraq, and Syria may be fleeing. Economic migrants from Tunisia, Egypt, Bangladesh, Algeria, and Morocco are determined to reach the EU to escape poverty, for example, and living wages and build a better life. Yet the EU meets them all with walls, barbed wire, and filthy refugee camps. There is a precedent for solving migration issues with humane policies, not walls. Over 4.8 million Ukrainians, mostly women and children, have registered for the EU's Temporary Protection Scheme or other national programs, including over 1 million in Poland and Germany and over 100,000 in the Czech Republic, Italy, Spain and the UK, Bulgaria and France. The EU's Temporary Protection Directive allows these migrants to move freely between member states, gives them instant rights to live and work, and offers access to benefits like housing and medical care for up to 3 years. While migrants are a net cost in the short run, in the long run, they are taxpayers. Some will assimilate and settle in the EU, thus helping relieve its worker shortage and demographic crisis. Why not adopt the same policies for African migrants, for example? Governments can provide asylum seekers with temporary accommodation, legal pathways to obtain jobs, language classes, and modest financial support. Private companies can invest in human capital by training and hiring these workers. Once employed or in school, the young men, most of these migrants are young men, will pay taxes and productively contribute to the host society. The fears that natives lose jobs to migrants are largely overstated because migrants tend to take less desirable jobs. Moreover, they create new jobs within and outside diaspora communities. In other words, groups of migrants in host countries who have come from the same original culture. If people in host countries are worried about an excess of young male migrants, the EU can design a merit migration system to welcome families with young children. Local diasporas and personal sponsors can be asked to support new migrants and bear some responsibility for their housing, language training, and employment. With more support and mentoring available, migrants will be better able to assimilate into the EU culture. There are some hopeful signs. The new Slovenian government is removing a 143-kilometer razor-wired border fence with Croatia, built during the 2015 to 2016 refugee crisis due to its ineffectiveness. Let's hope that other countries will follow suit and use the lessons of regulated migration of Ukrainian refugees to address the problem of other migrants in Europe and beyond.
Hello everyone and welcome back to another episode of The Subcontinent.
The Subcontinent.
Hello everyone, and welcome to another episode of The Subcontinent, a weekly show that aims to address the most significant issues in the South Asian region that affect the governments, the community, and most importantly, the people. So, stay tuned.
In this special episode of The Subcontinent, we will discuss public procurement as part of a free trade agreement of India with different countries. And we shall also take a look at, contrary to the BJP claims, deterioration in the economic and security state of Jammu and Kashmir.
A free trade agreement pact signed between India and the UAE last year has set alarm bells ringing for the big Indian companies. Being India's third largest trading partner, New Delhi last year opened UAE's access to India's public procurement market, displaying a major shift in its trade policy stance. Exports benefiting from the India-UAE free trade pact accounted for about 60% of New Delhi's total non-oil shipments to Abu Dhabi in the December quarter last year.
The India-UAE Comprehensive Economic Partnership Agreement aims to increase bilateral trade to $100 billion from the current $60 billion in the next 5 years. The UAE is currently the third largest trading partner of India and second largest export destination. After keeping the public procurement market out of FTAs for a long time, India recently opened up access to public tenders over $2 billion to foreign companies as part of the negotiations. Big Indian business houses now face the challenge of foreign competition in acquiring government contracts as Delhi has extended national treatment to the UAE companies. Experts say that maintaining the $2 billion limit will safeguard small and medium-sized industries from the pressure of foreign competition.
We see basically moves that are playing out, which seem to be calculated to give a fundamental business advantage to Atlantic world corporations, which are no longer able to compete with emerging economies. So when these deals are done, It's basically kowtowing again to Uncle Sam and the British and the French, and for that matter, Israel and the Economic Union, which have, of course, have had over 500.